Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We're picking up at verse 12, and the title of our study, To Live is Christ. Philippians 1:12, To Live is Christ. In order to make sense of the first statement Paul makes here as we move into the second section, having gotten through the introduction to the book of Philippians, well, I want to give you a little background, but first let me read the statement. Paul says in verses 12 and 13, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul summarizes all of the disappointments and discourages, trials and tribulations, all of the suffering and persecutions by simply saying, the things which happened to me. Now, I wanted to give you a perspective on this because, listen, I know there's not a person here that doesn't go through seasons of discouragement and doubt. There is not a person here who doesn't find themselves, well, from time to time, misunderstood, misquoted, mistreated. It's just a part of walking with Jesus. But listen to Paul's testimony. I don't want you to turn to it. I just want you to listen to it. It's in 2 Corinthians 11 for those of you who are note takers, and you can visit it later. He says, listen, in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. He basically says, in perils of my own countrymen, the Gentiles, the wilderness, the sea, false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst and fastings often. In cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, that's just sort of an overview of Paul's life, not before he became a Christian, but since he'd become one. And you can kind of summarize it by saying trials and tribulations and persecutions and arrest and shipwrecks and it was sort of like Paul was the ultimate evidence that Murphy's Law is true. Everything that can go wrong does. For Paul, it seemed to be the case. But get this, he doesn't speak as if anything were going wrong at all. In fact, he says in this passage, and it's the heart of the passage, to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me, to live is Christ. Now, when he says the things which happened to me, you kind of get the broad picture then with that passage from 2 Corinthians, his testimony, specifically related to, well, the fact that he was in a Roman prison at this point. It all really started back in his passion to preach in Jerusalem. And finally, the Lord answers his prayer. I don't know what is at the top of your list. If I could go anywhere or do anything or experience this or that, well, what would it be? For Paul, he just said, I just want to preach Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, he was going to preach Jesus wherever he went. That was the call on his life. That was clear. But he said, Lord, I just want to go to my brethren. I mean, we're the same. I come from them. They know me. I can reach them, I'm sure. So Paul finally gets his opportunity. He's there in Jerusalem. Some false witnesses say, hey, he brought some Gentiles into the courts. And well, a riot basically breaks out. They're trying to tear him limb from limb. And as they are, the Roman soldiers come and rescue him. And they begin to take him up this great stairwell. As he's climbing the stairs, now under arrest, he asks if he can speak to the crowd. Well, the Roman guard is shocked that he speaks to him in fluent Greek because he thinks he's an Egyptian insurrectionist. That's sort of like, well, what's this? Oh, it must be that guy we're after. And he says, no, man, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. And so he says, okay, go ahead and speak to him. He goes from speaking in Greek to these guys to speaking in Hebrew, the language of the scriptures, the language of the scholars, to all that great crowd, those who were trying to tear him limb from limb, the great crowd that had gathered to see. Well, you know, that's what happens. Whenever there's a ruckus, people just show up. So all of these people are there, and Paul says, this is it, my opportunity. And he begins to share his testimony, and he talks about who he was and what he was and how they knew all that. And then he was on this road, the road to Damascus, where he was going to have Christians arrested. He had letters giving him authorization, bring them back, put them on trial. And he meets Jesus personally, transformed eternally by that encounter. Who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Man. That had to hit him hard. And then, well, what do you want me to do? And many of you familiar with this story, Paul's conversion experience. In the midst of it, he goes on to share his testimony, how this was happening and that was happening. And then at one point in the testimony, he says, and then God tells me, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And the crowd goes wild. It was like a sporting event. Only everybody was, you know, unhappy with the outcome. It basically what happens is they begin to throw dust in the air and tear their clothes. And they're like, away with this guy. He's not fit to live. The Roman soldiers say, okay, that's it. Take him inside and scourge him. I got to know what's going on here. See, the Romans, they spoke Greek, but they didn't speak Hebrew. So he says, just scourge him. And then Paul turns and says, is it lawful to scourge a Roman citizen without even having tried him? And the guy, again, shocked that he's got a Roman citizen on his hands. In the midst of all of this, Paul is imprisoned. He gets an opportunity to share with some of the leadership of the community. Important opportunity for him. It doesn't go real well, not initially. And then there's this group of guys. They make a very bad decision. You know, the Bible warns us about taking oaths. The main reason it warns us not to take them is if you make one, you got to keep it. And there are 40 guys who make an oath and they say, we're not going to eat or drink until Paul's dead. Now, I'm thinking one or two things. They either broke their oath or they died trying to keep it. Because Paul survives, you see, and that's why it's foolish to take an oath. They couldn't get to him. Word got out that, hey, these guys are after him. There's a contract out on Paul. And so they move him to Caesarea, where he spends 2 years in prison. Ultimately, he has to appeal to Caesar because the guys back in Jerusalem, they're trying to get him to bring him back, and a plot is hatched where we're going to take him out. Well, the word gets out. He ends up on a ship headed to Rome. It's a great thing, you see, because beyond preaching in Jerusalem, Paul's other greatest passion and wish was to preach Jesus in Rome. He saw it strategically. If I can reach Rome for Jesus, man, the whole kingdom will be affected and impacted. I mean, you get to the seat of power. That's where I'm going to make the difference. The problem was, though he intended to preach and ultimately would, it wouldn't be what he envisioned. No, he went to Rome, but not as a preacher, as a prisoner. He was chained to a Roman soldier. He was shipwrecked on the way, survived the shipwreck, ultimately ends up in Rome, and he spends 2 years there under guard, fastened to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. That's why he mentions, by the way, over and over and over in chapter 1, my chains, my chains, my chains. He was chained to the Roman soldier. So that's more specifically what he means when he says the things which happened to me. He's talking about the rejection, the accusations, the humiliation, the trial, the plot on his life, the imprisonment, the shipwreck, the travel. Now he's in a Roman prison, chained to Roman guards. And he just says, listen, they've all turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's beyond optimistic. I mean, this would be optimism at its best, you know. Most of us, having endured all that, would just say, that's it. Whatever's going on here, I don't get it. But here's what kept Paul going. He knew a man's heart devises his way, and the Lord directs his steps. And see, when you know that, when you know, well, I've set my heart on you, I've pledged my life to you, I'm serving you. Well, then whatever happens, the Lord's in it. Whatever happens, the Lord's going to use it. And I'm convinced, having read through these letters over and over again, that Paul wasn't in that prison except by the will of God. He believed that. He didn't say a prisoner of the Romans or a prisoner of the Jews. He said a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that word furtherance, it's a military term. It speaks of those soldiers that are sent out first. If it's jungle warfare, they're going to clear the jungle so the rest of the troops can follow behind, so the artillery can make it through the underbrush in the jungle. If it's in the woods, they're going to take out the trees so the troops can follow through and the artillery can come after. That's what Paul was doing. He was breaking ground. He was pioneering into new territories. Now, here's the irony. The territory he was pioneering, prison ministry. And he pretty much was doing it everywhere he went. I don't think he ever thought when he signed up, that's what it was going to be. Oh, the Lord said, I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. And I'm sure like you, you think, well, yeah, I know the Bible says if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. And well, we'll read something before we conclude this that makes that abundantly clear. But get this. He says, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest, my chains are in Christ. The evidence was, word was out to the whole palace guard. It's actually the Praetorian Guard. That means something. They were 10,000 pure-blooded Italians. They were the elite troops guarding Rome and guarding Caesar. They had special pay, double pay, special privileges. They were the elite of the elite. Now, here's what's happening. Paul is getting to speak to these guys, a group, well, it's doubtful any of them would have ever just showed up at one of his Riverside services or wherever else he might be sharing. They weren't the type, you see. But now, four times a day, the guards are changed. Every time the guard is changed, well, the question's going to come up. All right, buddy, what are you in for? I mean, it's just the natural question. What are you in for? And he's going to say, well, it's interesting. I'm in for, well, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to lead any Praetorian guard to two more questions. Who is Jesus and what's the good news? Paul's going to respond, of course, well, I'm glad you asked. And that's his opportunity. See, that's his inroad. And I'd suggest, well, we get those opportunities regularly, so many more times than we realize. It's in the everydayness of our interaction with people that the Lord opens a door. And I would say for the majority of times, I believe this to be true for most of us because I know what happens to me. I'm just sort of oblivious. I mean, I know the call of my life is to preach Jesus. And I find myself in weird situations and I'm like, I can't believe I got to deal with this person. I can't believe I'm stuck in this place. I can't believe I'm in this line. I can't believe that was the wrong line. I can't believe, and you've been there. I'm going through something right now so bizarre to me. I mean, it's the minor thing. I mean, very minor. I mean, I look at what Paul endured. I shouldn't even bring it up. No, but it's an issue. I'm going to lose my driver's license. Now, before you think, uh-oh, guy's like, what do you do? I didn't do anything. My mom married this guy when I was 13. And anyway, I took his name for a couple years. It was never legally my last name. I just took his name. Some of you have done that. You had stepfathers. And in order to honor him and keep the peace, I just went by his name. Well, during that time, I got a Social Security card. And I got it in that name. Now, I'd already had a Social Security card in my real name. My father's name, Samuel Allen. I'm Samuel Allen Jr. So anyway, I get the Social Security card, and then I don't ever do anything about it for 40 years. No joke. I mean, that's just the way it's been. So I get a notice saying I'm not going to be able to renew my driver's license unless I can deal with this conflict in my Social Security name. So I go to the Social Security office. Have you been there? It's an interesting place. I thought the DMV was bizarre. No offense if you work there, by the way. You are a missionary to your own. But I'm in the Social Security office, and I'm waiting in these long lines, and no joke, I go through the line, and I say, oh, this isn't the right line, and then I go to that line, and say, well, you got to talk to that guy over there first. So I go through all this, I spend all this time, and in the end, I say, look, I'm not this guy, I am this guy, I am my father's son, this is my name, I had my first Social Security card in this name, I took my stepdad's name. They say, well, we need something with your stepdad's name on it to verify that. And I say, well, I got a letter right here from you, says his name, you know. They said, well, we can't accept our own letter. And I'm like, why not? I mean, you're saying I'm this guy. You know I was that guy. I'm showing you I'm the guy I started out to be. I never really was that middle guy. But this just went round and round and round, and ultimately I left, and here's what's happening now. They're just saying, well, you find something to prove you're that middle guy. I'm like, I'm not that middle guy. Didn't you have a driver's license? I don't think so. Don't you have this? I don't know. What about a report card? Yeah, everybody got your report card from your freshman year with you. You know where that is right now? And the grades weren't that good. I mean, it's not like my parents would have kept it. So I share all that only to say this. We go through situations, and I'm thinking, I can't believe I got to put up with this. And then I realize when I leave that place, you know, I didn't really speak to the Lord about one person, which made the whole thing really seem like a waste. At least if I'd shared the Lord, I would have left there thinking, well, at least I got to share the Lord. At least I got to invite that person to church. And at least I got to pray with that other person who looked even more stressed out than me. And I miss those opportunities because I get caught up in the situation. Now, it's not a crisis, really, not until November when I lose my license. And so pray, because I don't know how this is going to get resolved, you know. But my whole point is those things happen regularly. And when they're happening, if we focus in, if like Paul, we can say, wait a minute, I'm living for Christ. I'm not here by accident. These people need to be encouraged. They're going through the same thing I'm going through. And so Paul says, listen, it became evident to all of the Praetorians, people that would have never heard the gospel otherwise, or it would have been difficult for them to, and all the rest. The rest were Caesar's household. I mean, when else is he going to be able to be a witness to Caesar's household? And here's the good news. Praetorians were giving their lives to the Lord, and families were coming to Christ among the Praetorian guards. And then the household of Caesar, we know from Paul's other letters, he says, hey, say hi to so-and-so and so-and-so and all these people in the household of Caesar. And so it was working, see? And they were seeing his chains are in Christ. They got it. It made sense to them. Yeah, this guy didn't do anything. I can't even believe he's locked up. I can't believe I'm chained to him. But those who came to know the Lord would be so grateful for their chains and for his. And I want to suggest that if you're a mom and you're going through that season, and it's a long one, from when they're toddlers to when they're teenagers, and they're always underfoot and you're responsible and they got a billion questions, and it seems like there are far more of them than there really are, and you feel like, man, I'm going to go crazy here. No, listen, you're a pioneer into those little lives. You, like Paul, should be able to say, this is all about the furtherance of the gospel. You have this great opportunity to invest in those kids, to see, yeah, you really are chained to them. That's a reality. But it's an opportunity. They're a gift, by the way. That's what the Bible says. If you haven't heard or you're not thinking or sensing that right now, children are a gift from the Lord. And if you remember that, okay, you gifted me with these kids. You've got a ministry through me to these kids. Well, man, that's going to change your focus entirely. It's going to not just help you endure, but thrive that whole situation. Some of you work in the most horrendous places. I know that because, well, we talk. And you're like, pray for me. I go to work and you can't believe the idiots I work with and the things they say and the things they do. And my boss is crazy. And listen, you need to know you're there by God's divine appointment. You may not always be there. I know you're saying, well, I sure hope I'm not always there. But Paul writes from prison. And he's saying, hey, God is forging ground here. I'm pressing ahead. I'm going where no one has gone before. Like Star Trek, boldly going where nobody's been before. And in the midst of it, well, that may be what you're doing in your workplace. Those of you who teach or study at Chico State or in other schools locally, listen, I know that's a hard situation. I talked to a dear friend, a school teacher last night, and he was just saying, man, it is getting more and more difficult just to do the simple things to lay out who I am and what I am and that there's, well, he's not preaching in his classroom. He's just trying to live like a Christian in the classroom. And there's opposition even to that and problems even in that. And, well, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. That's a promise. And so on the job or in school or in the dorms or wherever you are, man, you're there because the Lord has you there. There's opportunity to live for him in front of those people. And so he says, not only that, but most, not all, but most of the brethren in the Lord, verse 14, have become confident by my chains. And they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. One of the things that was happening is people were looking at Paul in his situation and they were saying, if he can go through all that, I can at least share. I mean, he's really suffering for his witness, and I'm barely witnessing. And so people were emboldened to go out and teach and preach and share. Now, Paul deals with some motivation here, and while we're told not to judge others on motivation, Paul flat out just is here. And he says, listen, some indeed preach Christ, verse 15, from envy and strife, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction. Envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. What's Paul saying? Listen, some out of their own envy of him or others, and some out of strife, and that is our word for factions, those who just wanted to draw a bigger group to their particular sect, they were preaching the true gospel. They were out on the streets. They were in the community saying, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. There's forgiveness. There's life. There's hope. God loves you. And they're out doing it. Now, he says, not all of them were rightly motivated. We know that earlier in our studies of Paul's letters, he said, listen, some say I'm of Paul. Others, I'm of Apollos. Some, Cephas. That was Peter. You know, and so people had already sort of begun what would later become, well, what we know as denominations. Well, I'm Baptist. Well, I'm Pentecostal. Well, I'm Presbyterian. Well, I'm Methodist. Well, I'm go to EV Free. Well, I go to Neighborhood. Well, I'm Calvarian. Now, here's the thing. Paul says that's just immaturity and carnality. We've gone down this road before. I just bring it to your attention once again because he was saying many of them were motivated, but he understood it. Their motivation was wrong. It was envy of what was happening over there, and we want that to happen here, or we want more to happen here. And it's sort of just the natural man's way. It's not God's plan. It's not his way. But get Paul's take on all this, because it's kind of amazing. He says, what then, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul was incredibly tolerant with people who had the message right, but may have been struggling in their motivation, or their methodology might not have been what his would have been. Now, we need to really grab a hold of this today, because all around us there are people unlike us in the way they go about things. And hey, we need the Bible to discern our own motives. So we're not to judge others. We need to just judge our own motives. Lord, am I doing these things for right reason, to please you, to glorify you, to bless people? Or am I getting interested in, well, our thing and us? And here's what Paul's saying. It's not about that. He got it. The mature view, and this is the view the Lord wants to bring all of us to, is that there's one body and it's made up of Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and Methodists, and it's made up of people from all different churches. Because when he looks down, he just sees one big church, his church, worshiping him, studying his word, hearing the gospel. And so I'll tell you why this happens to us, though, beyond immaturity and all of that. When my dad first, well, when I first got saved, I've shared this with some of you before. I went and I shared the Lord with my dad, shared the Lord with Pam first, and then I share with my dad and my sister and others. And Pam was, well, she's like, all right, I'll go to church. I'll check it out. I don't know anything about it, but, you know, you seem to be doing a little better, less of a jerk, and so whatever, and well, I'll go. And then, well, I share with my sis, and she's like, well, I'll go too. And, you know, so everybody was at least coming to check it out. I share with my dad, and he's just angry and frustrated and weird and in my face, and who are you to be talking to me, and you don't know anything. And see, I didn't know at that time that my dad had grown up in the church, that he'd made a promise when I was born to the Lord that if I was okay, because my mom was real ill, and if she survived and I survived, he'd serve the Lord. Well, we both survived mostly okay, but my dad never served the Lord. And when I began to tell him, Dad, you need to be born again. I know you went to church. I remember we used to go sing the songs and you sang out and all that. But you're not born again. I know it. And you're not living for Jesus and you know it. And man, he really didn't like that. And maybe you've tried to share with your folks or your family and they're just like, hey, I know you. And, you know, you did this and you did that. And they got all this smoke screen. But here's what happened. A few months goes by, and all of a sudden one day he says, guess what? I gave my life to the Lord. And I'm like, wow, that's so cool, Dad. I can't believe it. And he goes, yep, Paul and Jan Crouch saved me. And I'm like, what? Paul and Jan, who saved you? And I didn't know anything about TBN or Paul and Jan, so I'm like, show me. And he shows me, and there's this gal, and she's got pink hair and big eyelashes and all this makeup and the guy's in a white suit with, you know, gold everywhere. And I'm like, oh, my gosh, you know. And I was like, why couldn't you let me pray with you? Well, all I know is Paul and Jan, they reached me. And I was so bummed out. Now, listen, don't misunderstand this. I'm not making fun of Paul and Jan. They just are who they are. And they might see me and think, what's that guy doing up there in jeans and a polo shirt? You know, doesn't he know this is church? But here's the point. They're so different than from me, but they reached my dad. And my attitude should have been, and is today, of course, Lord, thanks for using them. Because what I was unable to do, they were able to do. Now, that doesn't make them not strange. And don't write me letters over this. I think they're strange. I'm just saying it flat out. They're strange. But I'm not judging their motivation. And though their methodology is way outside what I'm comfortable with, they preach the real gospel and people get saved. And so what Paul would say and what I would say today, I didn't say it in my youth. Why? I was immature. I wanted my dad to be saved. Well, and I did tell him, listen, Paul and Jan don't save anybody. Only Jesus saves. I hope you know that. You can share, well, this person shared with me. Well, great. The people who first shared with me, some of them aren't even walking with the Lord anymore. And I hate that. I look and I think, what? How could that be? But the point is, they told me the truth and I'm still walking with the Lord. And so the deal is, well, whatever motivates people, what we got to look at is, well, what are they preaching? What are they saying? And if they're preaching and teaching the truth, we got to say, praise you for that, Lord, because they're far too few teaching the truth. Now, here's where we draw the line, and we have to draw the line. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one we've preached to you, let him be accursed. That's pretty serious. He's saying, I will not tolerate at all deception when it comes to the message of the gospel itself. Why? Because a false gospel, a counterfeit gospel, produces counterfeit Christians, and counterfeit Christians have a counterfeit hope of a heaven they're never going to see. And here's what happens when someone goes from drunkenness into a cult, or from drug addiction into a cult, or their marriage is torn apart and their kids are thrashed and they get involved in a cult. Well, listen, they're so much better off in the cult than they were over here. And then you're saying, no, but that's a cult. They don't have it right. And they're like, oh, that's just what you're saying. That's just because you want me to go to your church. And it sounds like what we're talking about here, but it really isn't. It's because if it's the wrong message, it can't get them to heaven. If it's the wrong Jesus, he can't save them and forgive them of their sins. And the Jesus of the cults is a counterfeit. So when it comes to the message itself, absolute intolerance for false gospels. I don't care how many people say, well, I think, you know, Buddha and Muhammad and Krishna, they were liars and deceivers. Jesus said so. All who came before me are liars and deceivers. And anyone who comes after him preaching any other hope of salvation or heaven, a liar and a deceiver. Man, that is so far from, you know, politically correct to say, but it is absolutely biblical. And so complete tolerance for people that we may think, well, the way they do things, I don't know, and I'm not even sure about their motivation. Well, we don't know. But what we do know is we can examine the message, and if the message is right, and if the lifestyle, because that does matter, Someone can preach the right thing and be living way outside it. Well, we want to bring that to their attention. But in any case, he says, I'm rejoicing, and I'd encourage you to do the same. And then he says, I know this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer, through the supply of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, this is going to turn out for my salvation. It doesn't mean he's going to be saved from his sins because of all this. No, that was a gift of God. Saved by grace through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any boast. He's not talking about his salvation. That was a done deal. And some suggest he's talking about being released from prison. Well, he may or may not have expected to ever get out of that prison. He hoped that he would, but he didn't know that he would. No, I think he's just saying, as long as I see that the ground I've forged, that the territory I've moved into, there's fruit from it, and I see others joining in, man, this is good enough for me. I'm going to glory in this. I'm going to rejoice in this. I'm going to find contentment even in prison because I see the Lord's working. He also said that Christ was being magnified in his body, rather by life or death. Magnified? Yeah, for some people, the Lord just seems so far away. And you know, a telescope brings objects that are far away closer. And Paul was saying, my body, my life, my lifestyle, my witness, who I am and how I live and what I do, it helps people who see Jesus as far away to see him more clearly, to see him up close. Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. I remember when I was young in Christ saying, hey, don't follow me. You know, I'm no example. Well, that was absolutely true and tragic. But we need to grow up and be at that point where we can say, examine me, watch me, and you'll know what a Christian is. Paul said it, and we got to get there. And so he says, Christ is magnified in my body, either in my life or in my death. Why? He was living for Christ, and if he died, well, he'd be a martyr for Christ. Magnified in his body. For some, Christ isn't far away, but just small, insignificant, just one among many. But for us, well, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. He is the only way to the Father, the only hope of heaven, the only one who can forgive our sins. And so, well, even as a microscope helps us see something that is so tiny and looks insignificant, well, that's what Paul was saying. I'm magnifying Jesus in the way I live and the things I do. Those guards could see it. The people in Herod's or court when he was back there and in Caesar's household, now that he's in Rome, they could see it. And so he goes on to say, and this was the key and is the key and will always be, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm not the first to see or suggest it. If to live for you is anything but Christ, then the second cannot be true. If you say to live is, and it's something you're aspiring to or someone you're connected with or hoping to be with, something you're hoping to accomplish or somewhere you're hoping to go. I mean, Paul could have said, man, I just want to preach at Jerusalem. He did. I want to preach at Rome. He did. At this point, he says, I just want to go home. And when he meant home, he meant back to the Lord home. And he's saying, but I'm living for Christ. And for me to die is gain. He doesn't mean the act of death. He means, well, this is what happens after death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So if he's alive, he's living for Jesus. If he dies, he's going to be with Jesus. In glory, worshiping in his very throne, face to face with him. Now, what Paul's saying is we need to examine our own lives and we need to figure out, what am I living for? Because if it's anything but Jesus or anyone but Jesus, to die will not be gain. You're going to leave it behind. You're going to lose it all. Everything you've aspired to and worked hard for, everything you've amassed to yourself or hoped to, it all gets left behind. But here's the deal. In heaven, there are some things that will go on that we've begun here. Do you know that when we get to heaven, we still get to worship? And I'm so grateful. I love to worship. And I'm looking forward to the time when we're all singing in tune. And I know it's going to be like that. That's what's going to happen up there. We'll have perfect pitch. We'll sing beautifully. And for now, we make a joyful noise. That's just what the Bible says. And that's what we do. But then we'll be worshiping perfectly and we'll see him perfectly. And I'm sure that's going to be an amazing and awesome worship service. I think we're going to be eating in heaven. I'm not absolutely sure. I'm looking forward to it, though. I think the food will be perfect. Why do I think we're going to eat in heaven? It's not just a hope. Every time Jesus appears after the resurrection, he says, hey, you guys got anything to eat? It's just, you read it. Check it out. It's there. And so I'm thinking we're going to get to worship. We're going to get to eat. We're going to get to fellowship. We're going to get to do a lot of things. You know something we're not going to get to do in heaven? We're not going to get to share the Lord. There's not going to be one person there that you can say, hey, you know, do you know that Jesus loves you and died for you? Yeah, of course I know that. How do you think I got here? Everybody in heaven will already be saved. So it's on this side. We have opportunities that once we move to that, it's all over. It's a done deal. And so I'd suggest when we do get there, we're going to look back and we're going to think, Lord, those many times, those many, you opened the door, you gave me an inroad, I could have so easily stepped into that and shared you. I really believe it wholeheartedly. No Christian should be afraid to die. We should look forward to that day when we go to be with the Lord. But I do think many of us will be ashamed at our death. Because we're going to look back and think, I squandered so much time, so many opportunities. I could have invested in my kids. I could have invested in my other loved ones. I could have invested in the people I worked around. What was I thinking? What was I doing? Well, listen, if you're living for Christ, as Paul was, you're never going to say that. You're not going to have those regrets. So to live is Christ and to die gain. But if I live on in the flesh, he says, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. What's he saying? The one legitimate reason to stay behind is to reach out to other people. And so if it's like, well, Lord, of course I want to be with you in glory. I'm just, you know, I have things I want to do first. And it'd be, what things? What are we trying to get to or acquire or accomplish down here that isn't connected to him? Because in the end, and listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't work hard at our jobs. We need to work hard at our jobs. We need to be faithful wherever we are. Those are the arenas of opportunity afforded to us, given to us. I remember J. Vernon McGee, who I dearly love, Southern drawl, slow and deliberate, just full of insight, simplicity. And I remember him saying of a pastor that asked his congregation, how many of you guys want to go to heaven? And he said, everybody raised their hand except one kid down in the front. He said, what's the matter, son? Don't you want to go to heaven? He says, well, yeah, but I thought you were getting a group together to go right now. And I think that, well, that speaks to us. Yeah, I want to go. I'm just not today, right? I mean, I got things to do and things to accomplish, and I've got goals and ambitions and... But the thing is we just got to evaluate those honestly and say, what am I really living for? Paul would say, my very best is to depart and be with Christ now, today. And then he says, but because of you, I'm willing. And because of you, I know I'll be sticking around. I know I'll be staying. And so if it isn't for others, well, then it's misplaced. Something else besides Jesus and his plan and his purpose is the guiding principle of our life, some other desire, some other passion. And so in any case, he concludes with these three thoughts. Only let your conduct be worthy, verse 27 of the gospel of Christ. That word conduct is a word from which, well, we talk about citizenship. You know, we're citizens of heaven living here on earth. And so he's saying as citizens of heaven, we need to conduct ourselves in a way that's worthy of the fact that, well, that's who we are. The gospel of Christ, the message that we bring, our lives need to preach it as well. So whether I come to you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. And he's praying for three things and calling him to three things. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, standing together. The one spirit, the Spirit of God. The one mind, the mind of Christ. We'll talk about it, the theme of our next study together. Striving together for the faith in the gospel. It's an athletic term. It means like working together, putting all you have, agonizing together for the faith in the gospel and of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. All this verse is saying is, listen, your enemies, your adversaries, they look on, and if you have full confidence in God, that's the proof of coming judgment and perdition for them, and the proof of salvation for you. Then he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having found the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So standing together, striving together, and suffering together. I got to read you just one thing from Peter's first letter. It relates to the subject of suffering. We began talking about the things Paul was enduring. I know you guys are going through stuff. We all are. We all have those seasons of discouragement and disappointment. We have trials, and we're like, Lord, where are you in this? He's in it. He'll use it. But listen to the words of Peter. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's about to try you as though some strange thing were happening. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's affairs. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, to those who suffer according to the will of God, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the trials, the things that Paul endured, Lord, those things that we complain about, that we suffer through, well, they really pale in comparison. And yet, Lord, for us, these situations, these circumstances, they're very real and often troubling. We get discouraged. We lose hope. We get our focus off you and what you've started and what you've promised to do. And we forget that you're at work even now. So, Lord, I pray that you'd lift us today, individually and corporately, above our situations and circumstances, that we could see more clearly than ever before. Lord, your heart for us. Your heart for those around us, that we could see the things we're experiencing and enduring for your glory and for the benefit of those who are looking on. Lord, you've called us to be your witnesses, not just speaking for you, but living for you. So, Lord, we offer our bodies afresh. We commit our ways to you, our lives to you, our hearts set upon you, and we acknowledge you're directing our steps. Enable us, Lord. Remind us. Bring to our remembrance what's really happening. And Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst who've yet to give their lives to you. Lord, I know there are some probably who've wandered away from you, and I pray you draw them back as well. But for those who've never committed their lives, Lord, show them. This is the day, their day, today, the day of salvation. And here's how it works. You may have been in church all your life and you may believe all the right stuff about Jesus. I did. My entire life, I knew who he was. I knew what he did. I believed it. I thought that made me a Christian until the day I actually became a Christian. And I realized that no matter how much I know and appreciate and accept intellectually or philosophically, it's not just believing. It's as many as received him. To these he gives power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. We have to open our heart, commit our lives, give him control. And if you haven't done that, it's what he calls being born again. You've been born physically. You're living that life. He says you need to be born spiritually. And you may have been in church all your life and never really taken that step or prayed that prayer. You may have never been in church before. And guess what? It doesn't make any difference to God. And it doesn't make any difference to us. The gospel, the good news is this. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And if you'll confess today that you are a guilty and needy sinner, and that you believe he died not just for sins or sinners, but for your sins, for you as a sinner, he says he'll forgive you and cleanse you, give you life eternal, his gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. He just gives it to you. You'll be secure in him, forgiven every sin, a new life in him. And does it mean everything's going to get better and go smoother? I don't think so. No, when Paul gave his life to the Lord, everything got more radical and more difficult. But he was at peace with God and at peace within, and he had a purpose. He knew why he existed in the first place, and that's what's going to happen to you as well. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, do it today. And I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high. If you want me to pray for you right now, just say, Sam, pray for me. Raise your hand right now. Hold it high. God bless you. I see your hand there. And you down here, others of you, God bless you. And you, anybody else, I see your hand as well. You know these things are true. The Bible says, happy are you if you do them. You'll be at peace with God. You'll find, well, his purpose and meaning for your life. Anybody else before we pray? Anybody else? God bless you. You who've raised your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for convincing me of your love, for convicting me of my sin. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place, to take the penalty of sin upon himself. And I believe he died for me, shed his blood, was buried and rose again. And I give my life to him, and I give my life to you. Take control, transform me, guide and direct me. Have your way in and through my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.